All right. I just want to say that was your pastoral staff, by the way. So I don't know what that tells you guys. Well, like Wayne said, my name is Francis. It's my privilege to share God's word with us tonight. What we're going to be doing these next 3 weeks is we're going to be going through the book that Wayne introduced. And if you guys open to the table of contents, there's kind of like three broad categories: disciplines of faith, disciplines of life, and disciplines of relationships. And it literally goes through like every single area of life that you can think of and not even think of. And tonight I have disciplines of faith. And even that in itself is just a huge, huge category. And so I was like, okay, if I had to pick one thing to preach on under this huge category of disciplines of faith, then it's going to be the one that I already have a message for. Just kidding. Half kidding. But hopefully, this is helpful for you guys. This is a reused message, but hopefully God still speaks. And I think it's foundational, and I think hopefully it sets up for what you guys are going to be talking about in the next couple weeks. We'll be talking about God's Word. And the title that's printed is Rooted in God's Word. And so we'll be in Psalm chapter 1. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to Psalm chapter 1. This is one of the passages, one of the go-to passages about Scripture and what it does in the life of a believer. Psalm chapter 1. All right, let me read it for us, and then I'll pray again. So this is Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. God, as we open your scripture now, we ask that you would do what your word says that it will do. That as we take in scripture, that we would be more and more rooted and grounded. That you would use your word and your truth to make us fruitful in every season of our life. And so accomplish that by your spirit through your word now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, most of you already know that as good Christians, we should already be spending time in God's word, right? Like that's just one of the check marks of the Christian life. But let me just begin with this question for you to think about. If you really did that, if you really committed yourself to reading, studying, memorizing, dwelling in God's word, what do you think your life would look like? Now, whether or not it's something spiritual, I'm sure we've all kind of done that mental exercise before, right? We've visualized for ourselves the end result of a commitment to doing something consistently over time, right? Whether that's Christian or not Christian, something spiritual or something just regular. The first example that comes to me is that comes to mind for me is exercise. Maybe you guys can relate to this. There have been many, many, many points in my life where I'm like, okay, I'm going to do this one small thing every single day, right? Like 15 minutes a day, 30 minutes a day, and I'm going to get so fit, right? I'm going to get so jacked. And maybe you have your own thing. Maybe it's like a diet that you have. Maybe it's a certain habit. Whatever it might be for you, but you think to yourself, all right, if I commit to this thing, it's going to shape me, right? If I eat this vitamin every day, I'm going to live until 200 years old, right? If I do this, I'm going to get so strong. If I just do this, it'll make me better in this way. Now, I think that's what Psalm 1 does for us. It sets before us the end results. It sets before us the product of a life that is spent delighting in and meditating on God's word. And many of you are already familiar with this psalm, as we just read. This psalm is pretty straightforward. You could probably tell me that there are two kinds of people in this psalm, right? There are the righteous in verses 1 to 3, and then there are the wicked in verses 4 and 5. There are two outcomes for their ways of life. The righteous prosper, and the wicked perish. That's what verse 6 talks about. And this psalm, I think, just on initial reading, it's not difficult to understand. And so I don't want to overcomplicate this. I think Psalm 1, in some sense, is meant to engage our imaginations more than our intellect, more than our analytical minds. And the picture that this psalm gives us of a life that is spent committed to God's word, delighting in God's word, meditating on God's word, is a tree that is planted by streams of water. Right? That's the picture that we get, a tree that is planted by streams of water. It's this picture of fruitfulness, of stability, of health, and growth. And I think as the readers of this psalm, we're supposed to look at that picture, and we're supposed to appreciate the beauty of it, and we're supposed to want our lives to look like that. And so that's my goal for tonight. And I have three headings for us as we go through this, just three descriptions of the Psalm 1 type of person. Okay, we'll start with the first one. It's blessed. The Psalm 1 type of person is blessed. And this is in verses 1 and 2. If you look at verse 1, the very first word of the very first psalm of the entire Psalter is the word blessed or blessed. And according to Scripture, this word blessed speaks of being happy. That's all it means. It speaks of being happy. But it's not just this like surface level type of happiness. It's not just this is what you're supposed to say when someone asks you how you're doing. Blessedness, according to Scripture, is a very deep-seated happiness. It's a contentment in God regardless of your circumstances. You think of the Beatitudes, right? It talks about blessedness belonging to those who are mourning or poor in spirit or just downcast and downtrodden. And so it's this deep-seated happiness and contentment in God. And so what follows after this word in the psalm is how to achieve that blessedness. Right? And here in these first two verses, I want you to see this blessed man is characterized by two things. Okay, first, he is characterized by what he doesn't do. See that? What he doesn't do, what he refrains from. Look at verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, the big idea that I want you to get from this is that it involves the totality of your life, your entire life. Those words there, walking, standing, sitting, counsel, way, seat, all of those things have to do with your thinking, your behaving, and your belonging. Thinking, behaving, and belonging. And the psalmist is saying that in every area of this person's life, this Psalm 1 man's life, the righteous person separates himself from that which is wicked and harmful. I like how Richard Baker kind of describes the comprehensiveness of this. He says, negative precepts are in some cases more absolute than affirmatives. For to say that have walked in the counsel of the godly might not be sufficient. For he might walk in the counsel of the godly and yet walk in the counsel of the ungodly too. Not both indeed at once, but both at several times. Where now this negative clears him at all times. Now, this might be kind of an obvious but overlooked point. But I think what we see here is that blessedness in Scripture involves saying no to certain things. Right? It involves saying no to certain things. And when you think about like what our culture teaches you, like, that's not what it says, right? Why would we say no to something if we don't have to? If we have the freedom to engage in something and to participate in something, why would we deprive ourselves of certain activities, of pleasures, of freedoms, of forms of entertainment? But think about this. Ever since the beginning, right? Think back to the Garden of Eden. God has intended for us to trust in what he has said by saying no to certain things. To trust in what he has said by saying no to certain things. And if you read through the Proverbs, all throughout the Proverbs, we learn that our desires, the things that we want to partake in, that they are not a reliable judge for which paths lead to life and which paths lead to death. Right? We can't trust in just what we want to do. And so that's the picture of the blessed man here. He doesn't associate with the wicked. He rejects that which is harmful to him. He knows how to say no to certain things. So that's the first thing. If verse 1 is what the blessed man doesn't do, then what does he do? And that's verse 2. So it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So in contrast to not following the ways of the wicked, right? It says, "The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night." And not only that, what I want you to notice is that when you read throughout the psalm, this is the one active thing that he does. Right? It's the one active thing he does. All the verses, they give us descriptions about this blessed man. It says he's blessed, he's like a tree. Verse 1, it tells us what he doesn't do. But what is the difference between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked? What is the one defining mark of the righteous man? It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. And so, first off, if you want to be growing in your relationship with God, then you need to be in God's word. Right? Like, that is the contrasting statement to everything negative that this psalmist has mentioned in verse 1. The blessed man delights in and meditates on God's word. That is the difference. And so you can't expect to grow in holiness apart from spending time in Scripture. Now, I want to talk about some of these words here, okay? So the word for law of the Lord is the word Torah, or Torah. Maybe you're familiar with that. And I think for us, we can understand that simply as God's word, specifically God's instruction to us, right? What he tells us to do, how he tells us to live. And I want you to notice what the righteous man does with God's law, with God's Torah. Two things, right? It says he delights in it and he meditates on it. Delights in it, and he meditates on it. Let's talk about each of those words. First, delight. Now, I don't know about you, but the first word that comes to my mind when I think about the word law is not delight, right? We abide by the law. We respect the law. But I don't know that I would, like, immediately think, oh, like, I delight in the law. Right? That's just not the first thing that I think of. For example, I don't delight in driving the speed limit. I do it because it's the law, and I do it when there's a cop. I do it when I don't want to get a ticket, right? I don't delight in abiding by that law. When we think of the word delight, we think desire and freedom and joy. Like, you don't have to tell me to delight, to do something that I delight in, because I'm going to do it out of my sheer enjoyment of it. I don't have to tell you guys, hey, remember to delight in the ribeye after this, right? Because you guys are going to just go after it. When we think about the word law, we think something different, right? We think boundaries and order and restraint. Like, law after this would be no seconds until everyone's gone there first, right? That's law. And so how do we come to delight in the law? Or how do we come to delight in having God tell us what to do, to delight in something that makes us think of restraint and boundaries? Now, there's a lot that we could say here, but let me just mention one idea, okay? When we think about the law of the Lord, and when we think about what Scripture instructs us to do, how it instructs us to live, we can't separate that. We can't separate God's law from the one who gives us those instructions, the lawgiver. Why? Because what he tells us to do, the instruction that he gives to us, how he tells us to live, what he requires of us, all of that is a reflection of who God is. I think parenting is a great example of this. I'm not a parent, but sometimes, especially when it comes to instruction, right, and telling someone, maybe your kids, what to do, the best direction for understanding isn't to move from law to lawgiver, right? It's a lot of times when it comes to instruction, it's the other way around, isn't it? Especially when we don't know as much as they do. For example, as a teenager, if you're trying to understand who your parents are, and what they are like based on the fact that they have a curfew set for you, then you might walk away thinking, oh, my parents are just like buzzkills. They just want to shorten my fun. Like, they don't care about me, right? They're just trying to limit me and put restraints on me. But if you know who your parents are, and you know that they love you, then you trust that that curfew that they're setting is their way of making sure that you are safe and that you are staying out of trouble. You understand that that law is their way of loving you. So in other words, we understand, we trust, we obey what we are told to do in light of the person who is telling us to do it. And for us, when we know that it's a good and a wise and a loving God who is the one who is instructing us what to do, even when maybe we don't always agree, maybe we don't understand, then we are more able to delight in the law, to delight in being instructed by him. When you think about it, ultimately, this relationship, right, the fact that we know who it is that is giving us the law instruction, this relationship is what separates us, separates someone from who knows God and someone who doesn't. And so here's maybe a good question for you to consider. Are there areas in your life where God's word has overruled your thinking because you trust in who he is? Are there areas in your life where God's word has overruled your thinking because you trust in who he is? See, to spend time in God's word is to allow it to shape you, yes, but not only that, to overrule your own way of thinking. And of course, it's easier to digest and to accept when God's word says what you agree with already. And maybe that's just a coincidence. But what about when it doesn't? What are you going to do then? Right, will you still submit to God's word? We call that obedience. Do you know God well enough? Do you trust him enough to allow him to overrule you even when it's inconvenient or contrary to what you want to do? So that's the first thing, to delight in God's word. And to delight in it, we have to know who it is that is giving us that word. Second thing is meditate. Okay, meditate. The righteous man meditates on God's law. You might have heard this before. Biblical meditation is very different from maybe what comes to mind for you when you think of meditate or the modern concept of meditation, the Eastern concept of meditation. Maybe for you, you think of like silence and relaxing, emptying your mind. But meditation in Scripture is very different. It's an active filling of your mind. Filling of your mind. Christian meditation is full of content. It actively brings to mind who God is and what he has said. If you look in the psalm, it says it's a consistent commitment over time. Right? It says, day and night I meditate on the law of the Lord. Now, you guys earlier at the cooking demo, you learned earlier what to do with cow as your food, right? But do you know what a cow does with its food? Maybe some of you guys know cows take a long time to eat. And the reason for that is actually because it has four stomachs. Maybe you didn't know this. But when a cow chews its food, it like half chews its food, and then it passes it to its next stomach, and it chews it more, and then it passes it to another stomach, and it chews on it again. And this whole method is called rumination, and it literally means to chew over again. And I think that is a good picture of what it looks like to meditate on God's word, that you are passing it back and forth throughout your body, throughout your mind, heart, hands. You are chewing on it over and over again. You're burping it up. You're absorbing its nutrients. You're thinking about it. You're speaking it to others. And so let me ask you, have you done that? Have you actively filled your mind and your heart with enough scripture when the heat and the pressures come up? Right? Do you know scripture well enough that you can go to it when things come up in life? I know meditation takes hard work. It takes intentionality, especially in our distracted age. It involves really thinking through, like, how does this passage affect me? How does this Sunday sermon affect my Monday morning, right, or the rest of my week? And ask the questions, what does this passage tell me about God, myself, or the world? Or if I believe this and I live this out, how would that change things? Or when I forget this, how does it affect me in my relationships? Why is this passage so hard for me to obey? Like, why do I want to resist it? And what does that reveal about my heart? Are there sins that this passage exposes in my life that I need to confess and repent of? How does this point me to my need for the gospel and Jesus Christ? How have I seen other people live this out? Or who can I share this truth with this week? So to meditate on scripture, ask these questions about a passage. And so as you think about your life, like what is one practical thing that you can do in order to meditate on God's word better? Do you need to commit to memorizing scripture and hiding it in your heart? Do you need to maybe read shorter passages of scripture at a time so that you can actually digest what you're taking in? Do you need to read it aloud with others, with your accountability group, with your family? Do you need to pray through scripture, sing songs that are filled with the truth of God's word? You see, delighting in scripture, this like spontaneous response that we talked about, and meditating on scripture, this like careful and deliberate, sustained thought and focus, those two things, delight and meditation, they work hand in hand. Okay, if you're here tonight, you're having a hard time delighting in scripture, then commit yourself to meditating on it. Like, chew on it over and over and over again. And what happens is as you come to know and trust God's words more and more, then he grows us in our delight. But realize meditation takes time, right? The illustration that this psalm gives us is a tree putting down its roots. It takes time as you are doing that in season and out of season. At the same time, on the flip side, we meditate on that which we delight in. So in other words, you already meditate on something. Okay, we have to realize that the things that you daydream about, the things that you think about when you're by yourself, maybe for some of you, you're meditating like constantly on your weekend, or you're meditating on the future or your job or a certain hobby that you enjoy. See, we live in a world where we are inescapably influenced by someone or something. And I think that is the contrast that this psalmist is trying to point out. You're either influenced and you were governed by the world around you, or you are influenced and you're governed by the Word of God. And if it's not the beauty and the glory of Christ, the worship of Christ that is capturing your imagination, that is dominating your thoughts, then realize that something else will, right? As Pastor Kim often puts it, you are either fueling the fire of your worship of Christ or you're fueling the fire of your idols. If you have spent your waking hours meditating on, hanging around with the wrong people, the wrong influences, then of course it's going to affect you. But if you're spending time meditating on God's word, then Psalm 1 says you will find more and more over time that biblical truth will be guiding your thoughts, will be guiding your actions, and guiding your responses. Okay, so that's the first thing. The Psalm 1 man is blessed. Point number two, planted. This is in verses 3 and 4. So in verses 3 and 4, we have two contrasting pictures of the righteous and the wicked. Okay, in verse 3, psalmist says, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So just imagine that picture there. It's a tree, fruitful in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, whatever season. In all that he does, he prospers. And the question we have to ask is why? Like, how does it get like that? And the answer is, well, he's planted by streams of water. Right? He's planted by streams of water. He is grounded somewhere that can provide and that can sustain his life. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. It gives almost the exact same picture. It says that the man who trusts in the Lord is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Okay, so similar illustrations here, but did you get what it says about the seasons? Right, it says this tree is still subject to the seasons. It's not always bearing fruit. It's not always productive. It's not always green, but it's planted by the riverbank. Its roots have access to a constant stream of water, a constant source of life, even when the heat and the drought comes. And even more than that, it says that as we drink of the nutrients of this river, the nutrients of God's word, what does it do? It produces fruit in our lives. Derek Kidner, he's a commentator, he describes it like this. He says, the tree is no mere channel that just pipes water unchained from one place to another, but a living organism which absorbs it to produce in due course something new and delightful, proper to its kind in time. You get that? Spending time in the scriptures doesn't just produce like some contrived feeling of closeness with God. It actually changes us. It actually produces fruit in our lives. It causes things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says that as God's word produces this fruit in our lives, then we become life-giving to those around us. Right? We actually get to bless those other people in our lives. Now, what about the wicked? Verse 4, it says that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Okay, chaff is a familiar illustration in Scripture. Chaff is basically the outer husk of the grain seed, and it's separated during threshing. And chaff is useless, it's weightless, it's just thrown away. And what would happen is the grain and the chaff, they're thrown in the air together, and the wind would come, and it would just blow the chaff away, while the grain, which is the heavier part, would fall to the ground to be gathered for food, right, for something useful. And what is the difference between the two in this picture? It's not the circumstances, right? Both will endure the same rhythm of seasons. The difference here is what, it's where you are planted and where you are rooted. And so is that true of you, man? And when you wake up in the morning, are you aware of your desperate need to be planted near the source of life? Where are you planted? Are you well positioned that when the wind comes, the seasons change, will you survive? Will you make it? Let me talk to the young people here. I know there's some of you here. Young people, your season of life is one in which you are in many ways unrooted. Right? Maybe for like the first 18 years, 20 years of your life, you were rooted, you were at home. And now is maybe the first time that you're free, when you're away from home, right? You're on your own. And especially with the trend now, your 20s are like this period of your life where you shouldn't be rooted, where you should be free, where you should be going out and finding your own place, where being rooted and this idea of staying somewhere is boring. And maybe even if you don't consider yourself a young person any longer, like maybe you can still relate to that. Perhaps not in terms of like geography, but in terms of progress. Maybe you think to yourself as a man, as a leader of your family, you feel the need to keep moving forward. Right? When you think about the same time here next year, I hope that I'm further along. I hope that I'm farther along the path. What does Psalm 1 tell us? It says that the place that you need to be, the best position that you can take, is where it's planted right next to the river of God's word. Right? It's right next to the river of God's word. The wicked, they are characterized here by their scoffing. In the Psalms, when it talks about scoffing, they say things like, what does God know? Right? Like, I know better than God. But here you see that blessedness for the righteous person comes when we are in this place of absolute dependence, when we are in this place of constant connectedness. The New Testament picture of that is Jesus says, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you cannot bear any fruit. So make your home in me. All right? Don't go anywhere else. So guys, strive to be rooted in the word of God, that life might bring you to here or to there, but don't move away from being planted right next to the water of Scripture. I was thinking about it. I think there's something to be said about just those believers who really suffer well. And maybe you know someone like that. Maybe that was you, by God's grace. That these people, they experience some form of like really significant suffering, maybe a serious sickness, the loss of a loved one, a broken relationship. And it's not that like everything is just rainbows and butterflies that happens in their life. They can be honest, right? They can be raw about their real and their significant suffering. But you look at those people and they just don't fall apart, right? Suffering hurts, it like really, really hurts, but it doesn't devastate, it doesn't destroy them. And even more than that, it produces surprising fruit in their lives. I think of J.A. Packer. He's just one example of many, but Packer was a prolific Christian author. And for him, this season that the Psalm 1 talks about, this season for him was old age, and it was his failing health. A few years ago, he started to lose his vision because of macular degeneration. And for someone who had written so much, like this was a huge deal, right? He could no longer read or write. And he said this in an interview. He says, God knows what he's doing, that this comes as a clear indication from headquarters, and I take it from him, that I've had enough experiences of his goodness in all sorts of ways not to have any doubt about the present circumstances. And some good, something for his glory is going to come out of it. And elsewhere, he talks about just this process of like growing old and aging for him. And I think for many of us, like the common assumption is that aging is mainly a process of loss, right? Like we lose our strength, body and mind get more limited. We're just like, we can't do the things that we were able to do before. But Packer says like, that's not the picture that Scripture gives. Actually, how Scripture describes aging is that it's a spiritual advantage, right? It brings perspective. It brings this increased capability to encourage those who are behind him. And so he says he imagines his latter years as the last lap of a race. And this is what he says. He says, runners in a distance race always try to keep something in reserve for a final sprint. And my contention is going to be that so far as our bodily health allows, we should aim to be found running the last lap of that race. As we would say, flat out, all out. The final sprint, so I urge, should be a sprint indeed. I think of David Pallison. You guys know David Pallison. He had a biblical counselor, was a great help through his ministry to our church. And he was diagnosed, he passed away recently. He was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And one of the first things that he wrote was, "Everything has changed, but nothing has changed." And everything has changed, but nothing has changed. And you think about like guys like that, and you ask yourself, like, how does that happen? How do you say things like that? And obviously, these people are really gifted, really eloquent, but I think the main reason is what this picture is talking about, right? They have sunk their roots deep into the ground. They've spent years of their lives constantly meditating on Scripture, thinking their thoughts after God, drinking from the water of God's Word. And this psalm tells us what's going to happen. It says, when the drought comes, its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Last word here. We looked at blessed, planted. Last word here is known. Known. In these last two verses, the psalmist gives us the outcomes for these two kinds of people. Look at verse 5. It says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous." When it says here that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, what that's talking about is it's a similar idea to the chaff in verse 4. It says that they will be swept away, right? They'll be blown away by the wind. And it says here that in a world where the line between what is right and what is wrong is so often blurred, that in the end, God is going to separate one from the other. And again, I think this is one of those like just seemingly obvious but maybe overlooked truths, which is that the wicked will perish in the end. Right? The wicked will perish. And I think for us, like that might seem obvious, but reality is we need to be reminded of that. Right? And Scripture does that for us. The counsel of the wicked, it front-loads sin. Right? It makes sin look appealing and harmless. But what Scripture does is it peels back that curtain and it shows us the bigger picture. It shows us everything that is going on with the counsel of the wicked, with sin, including its future consequences. I think of a passage like Proverbs 5 and how it does that for sexual sin specifically. Right, Scripture reminds us that in the end, the wicked will perish. Like that is what is coming for them. But look at what happens to the righteous. Verse 6. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, when we think about getting to know God's word, the goal is to know God better. Right? Like that's why we read God's word. Not only do we get to know about God as we learn theology and truth about him, but we actually get to know him in relationship, right? Not just to know about him, but to know him. But here in verse 6, the psalmist, he takes it one step further, and he says that the Lord is the one who knows us. He says the Lord is the one who takes the initiative in knowing us, that we are known by him, that he is the one who is doing the action. Right? So from knowing about him to knowing him to being known by him. What does it mean to be known by God? J.I. Packer, again, I think he has a great quote about this. He says, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. And I am graven on the palm of his hands. I am never out of his mind. That all my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. That I know him because he first knew me, and he continues to know me. And he knows me as a friend, as one who loves me. There is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted from me. There's no moment, therefore, when his care for me falters." And that's a picture of what it means to be known by God. Now, at this point, maybe you feel a bit of tension here, right? When this psalm talks about being known by God, it says that there are only two categories of people. It says that there are the righteous, and it says that there are the wicked. And it says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so I think we have to ask the question, which one are you? Right? Like, which category would we fall into? If God separates the wicked from the righteous in the end, where is he going to put us? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're more like the wicked than the righteous, aren't we? Like, we've walked in the counsel of the wicked. We've stood in the way of sinners. We've sat in the seat of scoffers. And so according to this psalm, what is going to happen when we stand in God's judgment? Like, if the basis of our standing before God was whether or not we have walked in the footsteps of this Psalm 1 man, I think the answer is we've all failed, haven't we? Like, we've all failed. We've all done what this wicked man has done rather than what the righteous man has done. And so when we get to this third point, we talk about being known by God, known personally by God. And we have to talk about how that is possible for those of us who haven't walked in the way of the Psalm 1 man. And that's possible through Jesus Christ. Right? That he is the only one who has done this perfectly. He is the blessed man. That he is the one who made the law of the Lord his delight. That he is the one, the only one who meditated on it day and night. And yet, you know what happened to him? And he who didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, even though he didn't do any of those things, he was numbered as one of them as he hung on the cross and he died. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, wasn't known by the Father, but he was forsaken by the Father. He was crushed before God's judgment. And because of him, because of what he's done for us, we who deserve to be cursed are blessed. Jesus Christ secures our blessing for us. He allows us to be known by God, not on the basis of our righteous living, not on the basis of whether we have fulfilled Psalm 1 or not, but on the basis of what he has done, on the basis of his righteous life. And here's how this makes a difference, right? It changes how we approach Scripture, doesn't it? Like, maybe for some of you, have you ever felt guilty about not spending enough time in God's Word? Like, do you wake up in the morning and you force yourself to crack open your Bibles because you think to yourself, well, I need to be a better Christian, as if consistency with your spiritual disciplines makes you more acceptable before God? Listen, we don't read his word and study it and meditate on it and delight in it in order to get God's blessing. No, we get God's blessing because of Christ, and then we are led to delight in what he has told us to do. Then we are led to delight in his word. And for us, as people on this side of the cross, when we meditate on God's word, we delight not only in God's instruction to us, right? Not only in his commands and how he tells us to live, but we delight in his salvation for us, what he's done for us. When we meditate on God's word, we get to know Jesus. He's the point of all of Scripture. We get to know him as we are known by him. Now, just two closing thoughts that I want to leave with you guys. First, I said earlier that the broad topic for tonight was spiritual disciplines, our disciplines of faith, the things that we know as prayer and reading the Bible and spending time with God. And we call them the spiritual disciplines because that's what they require, right? They require discipline. Maybe for you, when you think of that word discipline, you think of like not hitting the snooze button or like refraining from dessert after dinner. Like, that's what comes into your mind when you think about discipline. And that is the way that Paul puts it elsewhere in Scripture. He says, I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Right? So, like, there's this importance to discipline and self-control. But I think the picture that we get in this psalm, it shows us that discipline over time leads to this beautiful thing. Right? Like, that is the point of discipline. It's not just a matter of checking off a box on the Christian to-do list. It's a means of growing in relationship, of getting to know God more. But it takes discipline. And what discipline does is it creates space in our lives to worship Christ more. Practicing the work of it leads to organic growth in life. Second thing is that Scripture is realistic, not idealistic. Scripture is realistic, not idealistic. I said earlier that this psalm is really simple, right? It's pretty straightforward. The righteous, they delight in, they meditate on God's word, and they are stable, they are fruitful, they are blessed. On the other hand, you have the wicked. They reject God, they reject his word, and they are swept away. They perish in the end. But maybe you're sitting here and you're asking yourself the question, does it really work that way? Is life really like that? Where righteous people prosper, wicked people perish. Like, is that all there is? And I say that scripture is realistic because if you read through the rest of the Psalms, realize you are in good company. You see other people wrestling with that same question. Do the righteous really prosper? Do the wicked really perish? In the rest of the Psalms, we get the honest reflections of people struggling with, like, why are the wicked winning? Is my righteousness in vain? Is my godliness in vain? Is it worth it? And so what does Psalm 1 do? Well, it serves as your true north. It reminds us, okay, don't interpret things based on your circumstances or how things appear. No, go back to what God has said that he will do. And what he said is that blessedness comes from meditating on and delighting in God's word. It doesn't come from following the wicked. That blessedness comes from a relationship with God who knows us. That's what God's word has said. But even more than that, we see that meditating and delighting in God's word. In Psalm 1, it doesn't just lead us to, like, cram things into our minds to fill our hearts and our minds with content, but we see that it overflows into conversation with God. It overflows into conversation. And what we see happen is that God's word begins to direct and shape your prayers and your thoughts and your frustrations and your complaints and your laments and how you see the world. And that's what the rest of the Psalms show us, isn't it? It shows us what it looks like to honestly process and to navigate through life with God at the center of it. Edmund Clowney, he puts it like this. I think this quote is printed on your handouts. It says, "In meditation, we seek the wisdom to understand what it means to live by God's spoken word," right? Scripture, God's spoken word, "in the context of his word that orders the day of our lives, his sovereign word, what he has decreed for our lives. Such meditation does not help us to escape or forget the problems of daily life, the frustration of assembly line monotony, the anguish of a rebellious child, the burden and sorrow of a parent slipping into senility. These are not to be left on another level while we escape into transcendent euphoria. Rather, meditation perceives in the sorrow and the suffering of our lives the path of God's leading, and it seeks to apply the promise and comfort of the gospel to the realities of present testing." And so what's my point? That God's word is written to you about how to live real life in relationship with God. Right? And yes, of course, the Bible is about God first. It's not about us first. In fact, it wasn't even written directly to you. But what I'm saying is that scripture becomes living and practical and exciting and relevant and important and needful when we recognize that it speaks to you, to us, and to our everyday experiences. Right? It's not just some isolated, like, head in the clouds, spiritual part of your life, the 30 minutes in the morning that you spend with God before anyone else is up. No, God's word equips you to live real life in this world. The joys and the troubles, the peace and the chaos, the sacred and the secular. And as we do that, God's word is where we begin to engage in and we enjoy relationship. As scripture speaks to you about who God is, what it does is it gives you thoughts to think, it gives you the words to speak, a way to look at the world and interpret your life. And when we get that, like, that's when it gets personal, isn't it? Like, when you realize that God takes thought to the particularities of your life and he speaks to them through his word. That scripture is not disconnected from the details of life. Rather, we are the ones that need to stay connected to it. And when we are connected to it, someone says that your life will look like a prosperous and a vibrant tree. Says that you will be planted by streams of water. You will always be healthy. You will always be near and have access to the source of life. And in whatever season, you will succeed. You will bear fruit. You will be known by God. And so that's our aim. As we talk about the disciplines in the next coming weeks, we want to think about all the areas of life that we want to work on and grow in as men. But at the same time, we want to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We don't want to go anywhere else. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to rely on ourselves to live this life, but your Word is sufficient. It is personal in particular, and it is wisdom for us. And so, Father, I pray as we just enjoy our food now and have conversations about just your Word, how to apply it to our lives, how we can better live in accordance to it and delight in it and meditate on it, that your Word would do a work on our hearts, and we would come to love it more, to delight in it more, to meditate on it every waking moment of our lives. So, Father, do that work in our hearts now. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.